This message, titled The Rose of Sharon from Song of Songs, Chapter 2, Verses 1 and 2, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, last March, when our sister Elta Tweed fell asleep in Jesus, I was meeting with the family just a couple of days after that, and they had been paging through Elta's calendar, a calendar where she had a tendency to scribble little notes about the happenings of the day. And as I was meeting with the family, they turned to one particular page and they said, "We think it would be great if you heard what she wrote on this particular day." And it was a very brief note. It was a note that was simply reflecting upon her thoughts after she had sat where you are sitting even this evening, and she had heard a message from this pulpit on the Song of Solomon. And Elta scribbled in her calendar as a little bit of a journal note, "I still don't know why it's here. I don't know why the Song of Solomon is in the scriptures and in the Bible." And maybe this evening you find yourself in a similar place. Now, despite coming together, meditating on these words over the last couple of years, whenever you open to this song, whenever you open to this book of Scripture, maybe there's more confusion in your mind and heart than there is clarity. Why is the Song of Solomon, or more properly, as the very opening words of this song, why is the Song of Songs included in the Bible? And if we seek to answer that question, at least in part, it's helpful for us, brothers and sisters, to remember the character of Scripture. Jesus, in John chapter 5, in speaking to the Pharisees, says, "You search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you will find eternal life." And then Jesus in John 5:39 says to them, "It is they," that is, it is the scriptures, "that bear witness to me." In Luke chapter 24, on the day of resurrection, Christ is found, if you remember, on that road to Emmaus, on that road with two men who are familiar with the events of the last couple days, the crucifixion and the death of Christ. They did not perceive that the one they were walking with was the resurrected Savior. But on that road in Luke 24, Jesus begins in their walk and in their conversation to open to them the Scriptures. And we read in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, "He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Maybe you remember the way that the Apostle Paul encouraged that young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, telling Timothy, "You have known from infancy the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation." What is the character of the Bible, of the whole Bible? The character of the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, is that the Scriptures, in harmony and in unison, the Scriptures testify to Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are intended in their Old and in the New Testament to make us wise unto salvation, to lead us, as it were, by the hand to those paths that lead to eternal life. And so if we remember that and we seek to answer that question, why is the song here? At least part of that answer, brothers and sisters, is going to fall here, that this song too, this song testifies to Christ. This song witnesses to us something of the glory of Jesus Christ. And of course, to the modern ears, that can seem very strange. To the modern ears, that seems very odd. Because if you've ever read this song, you know that this song is really a celebration of sorts. between a man and a woman in a covenant relationship to one another. And we might still scratch our heads and wonder, how do these things testify to Jesus Christ? But again, brothers and sisters, let the scriptures speak for themselves. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, that our earthly marriages, our marital relationships, that relationship of covenant love that many of us experience, Paul says, this mystery is profound. It refers, our marital relationships refer to Christ and the church. And so the scriptures often, both in the Old and in the New Testament, the scriptures set forth something of the glory of Christ in terms of a bridegroom, and something of the glory of the church as the one who is the bride of Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately what this song celebrates. This song celebrates the relationship of covenant love. And as the Song of Songs, as the preeminent song and the most excellent of all songs, it is a picture of the love of all loves. The love that exists between Christ and his people. And this is what the Spirit has breathed out. This is what the Spirit has given to you, given to me in poetic form under similes and metaphors to understand, even in part, something of the love with which Christ loves his church and something of the way in which the church is to love Jesus Christ. And in a few moments this evening, I want to briefly meditate on these first two verses of the second chapter. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among young women. And I want us to see simply this evening that the groom speaks two things. The groom speaks something concerning himself. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And he speaks something of his bride. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. And so I want to give consideration first to this, that the groom, the bridegroom, says something here about himself. I am a rose of Sharon. I am a lily of the valleys. And we need to pause there for a moment and we need to do a little bit of work in considering, if I can put it this way this evening, the identity of the one who is speaking. Some translations of the scriptures include in the Song of Solomon, they include subtitles to help identify who throughout this song is speaking. Who is it that is actually taking these words upon their lips? And throughout the song, that there are, largely speaking, there's three primary, you may think of them as actors. There is he, there is she, and there is a chorus of women that seem to follow the bride around. And if your translation is one that often includes the subtitles as to who it is that is speaking, you likely see, even in the translation that we read from this evening, that these words are actually, the words of verse 1 are attributed not to the bridegroom, but to the bride. You might be able to see that in your translation if you go up to chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, she, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful, our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And some translators see that verse 1 is a continued speech from the bride that began there at the end of what we have as chapter 1. But maybe I don't need to tell you this tonight, but I will anyway. Those subtitles identifying he, she, or others, they are not of themselves inspired. They are added. much like the chapter and verse breakdown of our scriptures added by translators to help us along, to be an aid and a guide to us. And most of the time, when translations do that, most of the time, it is clear in this song who is speaking. It is clear from the grammar itself, whether it is he that is speaking, whether it is she that is speaking, or whether it is they who are speaking. But one of the challenges of this song is at times to figure out who exactly is speaking. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, the grammar simply cannot decide the issue. The grammar of this text does not identify immediately for us whether it is he that is speaking or whether it is she that is speaking. But I think we can come to a conclusion, as many throughout the history of the church have come, that the one who is speaking in the first verse is not the bride, it is the bridegroom. You notice there in verse 1, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And then in verse 2, the grammar clearly indicates that it is he who is speaking. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. Well, in verse 2, that little pronoun, my love, my, is a clear indication of the groom. And so we might ask, who is the I of verse 1? The I of verse 1 is the me of verse 2. But maybe, and this is a point worth focusing on a little bit this evening, maybe we can advance a step further in appreciating this for this reason. Unique in this song in verse 1 is that the speaker speaks a word of self-praise. The speaker in verse 1 speaks a word of self-commendation. I am a rose of Sharon. I am a lily of the valleys. And this is very unusual in this song. Rarely, if ever, outside of this one place in this song, usually throughout this song, the bridegroom praises his bride, and the bride praises her groom. Throughout this song, save for this place, the other praises the spouse. But here in verse 1, the one who speaks praises themselves. They commend themselves as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And I want to suggest this evening that such self-praise, such commendation as what we find in verse 1, is more appropriately understood as the words of Christ rather than the words of the bride. Why? I remember a number of years ago with our CY, our high school students, we went through a little book by John Stott. It's a book titled Basic Christianity, and it lives up to its title, Basic Christianity. And in one of the very first chapters of that book, John Stott looks at the claims of Jesus in the New Testament. And John Stott actually says in that book that if you take the ministry and the words of Jesus at face value, John Stott actually says Jesus' ministry is a fairly self-centered ministry. And that may make us pause a little bit and go, wait a second, what do you mean Jesus had a self-centered ministry? We have all learned that to be self-centered is wrong, to be self-centered is sinful. But Stott's point, and it's a great point, it's such an important point when you read the scriptures, is that Jesus did not come as some religious teacher pointing people away from himself to someone else. Jesus came, and in his teachings and in his words, he bore witness to himself. Everywhere, Jesus is telling people, I am the remedy. I am the only way for you to come to God the Father. Because of your sin, because of your alienation, these things must be found in me. And there is, in one sense, there is a self-centeredness to that. Not a sinful self-centeredness, not a vain boasting, not an arrogance, not a hint of pride. Christ, we read in the Gospels, is lowly of heart. Paul holds him forth in Philippians chapter 2 to be the preeminent example and model of what humility is. Not a sinful self-centeredness, but the claims of Christ, the true claims of Christ, were always centered on himself. Think of what he says in the Gospels. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. And if you remember, in particular, John's gospel, the people who heard the quote-unquote self-centered claims of Jesus, they knew exactly what Christ was claiming. In John chapter 10, verse 33, they sought to put him to death. Why? Because he blasphemed. How did he blaspheme? He blasphemed because he made himself God. Christ makes lofty claims about himself, not sinfully, not pridefully, but Christ makes true lofty claims of himself, and it's a simple reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that only Jesus Christ himself can describe himself accurately to you and to me. So that when we come to this first verse, this word of commendation, this word of self-praise, is more fitting to take these as the words of Christ. Not the words of the bride, not the words of the church as an echo through the generations, but as the words of the bridegroom. And what does the bridegroom say about himself then? How does he identify himself? In verse 1, he says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. And it may be key to understanding what's happening here in this poetry, key to understand exactly what is being said, is this identification, I am the rose of what? I am the rose of Sharon. What was Sharon? Well, not to give too much of a geographical lesson this evening, but Sharon was a plain that was situated in the hill country. And it was renowned, both in biblical history and in extra-biblical history, to be a place of renowned fruitfulness. A fruitfulness that actually was found in the flowers that grew in the plain of Sharon. And scripturally speaking, this place, this geographical location, this plain in the hill country, is used at times to give us a certain spiritual understanding. What do I mean by that? Well, Sharon is used in Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, the prophet Isaiah comes. He has just denounced the people. He has issued a decree of utter destruction. And in Isaiah 35, he comes in the midst of speaking the judgment of God to speak of the way in which God will restore the blessings of his people. The way in which God, by his undeserved grace, will come and cause his people to flourish, though once they faced his chastisements. Without getting into all the context of Isaiah 35, there is a sense in which what the prophet is describing there is the flourishing of the people that was to come under the reign and the kingship of Hezekiah. But of course, biblical prophecy, brothers and sisters, biblical prophecy always looks further. It always looks further. It looks far beyond Hezekiah, to the glories of Christ and the glories of his kingdom. And as Isaiah seeks in a prophetic way to speak of that, he invokes this place called Sharon. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 35, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord." They shall see the glory of the Lord in God restoring the fortunes, in God magnifying the kingdom of his Son. It is likened, and the imagery is borrowed from the majesty of Sharon itself to convey something of that glory. And Isaiah is prone to use Sharon in that way. It would be the same if we were to look this evening in Isaiah 65. And here the groom says, what? I am a rose of Sharon. I am, as some translations put it, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the flower of the very glory and the fullness of God himself. Have you ever noticed the way that the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, but also the New, depict Christ by borrowing, if I can use that term, from the corners of creation? He's the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. He is the bright morning star. He is the pearl of great price. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And here, in imagery that befits this song, the glory of Christ is pictured as the rose of Sharon, as the lilies of the valley. It is pictured in terms of the beauty of a simple flower. Flowers are loved by humanity, aren't they? Flowers have a particular splendor. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. He tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, consider what? Consider the lilies of the field. And yet, what is it that Jesus says? Not even Solomon, in all his splendor, is robed the way that the lilies of the field are adorned. Think of the fragrance of the flower, sought after in all generations, in all places, by humanity. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 about the aroma, the fragrance of Christ, who is the fragrance of life. And here the groom speaks and he says, I am the rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. I am the very rose, so to speak, of the glory of God in a superlative sense, beyond measure. Christ is the epicenter, brothers and sisters, of the glory of God. His majesty and his splendor and his glory far surpasses the glory of the mighty angels and of the archangels and of the saints that even now stand before his throne. He is the ultimate expression of the glory and the majesty of God in heaven and on earth and in the new creation. That Christ himself would be, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, preeminent in all things. Or as Samuel Rutherford once so simply put, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And the groom owns this for himself. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. But secondly, and briefly this evening, you notice that the groom goes on to say something not only about himself, but he says something of his bride. In verse 2, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women, or just among the women. And you notice that he actually says two things about her. First, he notes, can I put it this way this evening? He notes her likeness. I want you to see in a very nuanced way a bit of a distinction between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, as he's speaking about himself, the bridegroom says, I am a rose of Sharon. I am a lily of the valleys. And then look at the nuanced difference in verse 2. As a lily, or the word as can be translated like. It's a simile. Like a lily among brambles, so is my love among women. And in a very simple way, the groom is saying, I myself am the lily of the valley, and my bride is like a lily. I am the lily, my bride is like a lily. And if I can just draw a quick conclusion, it's this, that what is being conveyed here by the groom concerning his bride is this, that her beauty, her splendor, all that is praiseworthy in her is only seen in relation to him. He is the lily, and she is like the lily. And what is said here is so attributable to the church. Brothers and sisters, the church's likeness to Jesus Christ, the church's likeness to Jesus Christ is our glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The glory of the church, friends, never, never forget this. The glory and all the glory of the church is found only and exclusively in our likeness to Jesus Christ, to be like him in his grace, to be like him in his holiness, to be like him in his humility and in his patience and in his peace and in his judgments and in his mercy, and to be like him in his love. Our glory in this earth, the ancient glory the church is to assume every step of the way to eternity, is likeness to Christ until that day when he will present us in the presence of his Father with great joy, as those who by his grace are now made to be without spot and wrinkle. And so the groom notes something of the likeness of his bride, her likeness to him, as a lily. But very briefly, he notes something else, not only her likeness, but her uniqueness. How unique the bride is to this groom. He says, as a lily, what? As a lily among brambles. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the women. Among all other women, among all other daughters, you might say, the groom is focusing here on the distinct difference that exists between his bride and all others. She is unique from all others. Do you understand this, brothers and sisters? Christ does not look at any other the way he looks at his church. He looks at his church, even us here in Winchester, Kansas, and what does he see? By his grace, by his righteousness, Christ sees a lily among the thorns. The world is filled with thorns. The world is filled with brambles. But the groom has a single eye to the one whom his heart loves. A singular and unique love and devotion to those who are his own. As Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says, as he reminds us of our glorious identity, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And when this groom, when the heavenly groom, Jesus Christ, puts his eye to his church, she truly is the apple of his eye. And all others, brothers and sisters, are accounted by him to be brambles and to be thorns. And so he says something here of his beloved, that she, being like him, is as a lily among the brambles. In simple poetic form, we see even in these two verses that love of loves, that love that the Song of Songs, that covenant love, that most excellent love, that this song teaches our minds and our hearts to sing of, the love of Christ to his church. Let's pray.